Welcome to Summer at Christ Church. I'm Jason Cullum, the lead pastor, and I'm glad you're with us the next couple weeks as we're bringing in some motivational speakers and best-selling authors and some all-around really great guys to challenge and inspire and encourage us in our Christian walk. Kicking off our series is a great guy. He's a friend of ours around here. His name is Ken Davis. Ken Davis came last year and kicked off our summer series, and so many of you liked him so much that we brought him back to kick it off again this year. Now, Ken is an award-winning author, 12 books he's written. His last book, Fully Alive, was made into a major motion picture. In fact, you can still download it on Netflix today. And so, Christ Church, would you join me in welcoming to stage Ken Davis?
It is an absolute delight to be with you this morning. It is a delight to be back with you. I remember my last visit here very well and the kind reception that I received, and I can't wait to share what God has put on my heart this morning. By the way, I am old, I'm crabby, I have certain tastes in music, but I want to tell you something. We experienced worship this morning in a very special way. Would you please thank the worship team for that marvelous time together? As a child, I had a favorite verse. My favorite verse was John 11:35. How many of you know John 11:35? Anybody? Well, let me quote it to you. John 11:35 goes like this. Jesus wept. I love that verse. I love that verse because if we could memorize 100 Bible verses, we got to go to camp for free. And it only took me about 2.5 weeks to memorize John 11:35. Jesus wept. And then as I got older, this verse began to trouble me some. Isn't it interesting that today we're going to look into the scriptures and unpack two words? Jesus wept. Now, the reason it began to trouble me as I grew older is because I began to get a little better understanding of who Jesus was. And I was impressed with who Jesus was. Luke 2:52 says this, that as Jesus grew, he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and in favor with man, mentally, physically, socially, spiritually, a fully developed, marvelous person, this man named Jesus. Jesus was the epitome of what I thought of as a man's man. When he called his disciples, he chose his disciples from among what could be the equivalent of today's longshoremen. Men who risk their lives at the sea every single day to do very hard work, tough men, men's men. And when he called them, he did not sit down to negotiate. He did not call them together and say, well, I'd like to offer you something. And if there was none of that. He walked down to where they were working and he said to them, follow me. And these tough men, these men who face danger every single day, it says they dropped their nets. They dropped everything that meant security and a living. They dropped it all and they followed him. Based on his authority, this was a man. He walked into the temple and found people cheating, selling and making money off of sacrifices, and in a desire to get that to stop in his house, he tipped over the tables and chased these cheaters out of the temple. He cast out demons. Back in the day of Jesus, There were a lot of people who cast out demons, but they followed a very careful formula, because if they didn't follow that formula, their own lives could be in danger. The demons could embody their own lives, could even kill them. And so they carefully invoked the name of Almighty God. And Jesus, when he cast out demons, cast them out in his own name. And they disappeared in fear. I don't know if any of you saw The Passion of Christ. I was moved by that. And one of the things that moved me was how Christ endured the cross. The pain and the shame. A man's man. Now, I grew up in a culture, and I'm not sure that this was correct. They taught us that tears for a man was not a good thing. My dad was a war hero, a prisoner of war, 3.5 years. And I can remember him saying, you know, be a man, stop crying, be a man. And so when I saw that Jesus wept, it created a dilemma for me. This man who lived with such authority, with such power, this man who went to the cross for us, what would make him cry? Well, I memorized John 11:35, and I got to go to camp. And at camp, I asked a counselor my question. I said, why did Jesus cry? And the counselor set me aside, wonderful man, well-meaning man, and he said, there's a verse in Hebrews that tells us we don't have a high priest that can't be touched by the same kind of feelings we have. Jesus was completely God and he was completely man. And you see, Ken, he said, he was at the funeral of a friend that he loved very much. And because he was totally man as well as totally God, his heart was broken that his friend had died. And so even Jesus could cry. Oh, I embraced that. It sounded so wonderful. And then one day I did something very unique. I studied the passage for myself. My wife and I love to watch. This really isn't a confession, it's just the truth. We love to watch crime shows. CSI, Criminal Minds. I don't know why, it's just so thrilling to watch that kind of thing. See human nature. Especially CSI. A criminal scene investigation or crime scene investigation. And so what I'm going to do for you this morning, I want to show you, we're going to do a little thing like that. I call it CSI. It's crying scene investigation. We're going to look at this to discover what the Bible says about what brings tears to the one who gave his life for us. What brings tears to one with the ultimate authority of the universe? And we don't come out to the same conclusion that my counselor came out to. We're going to be looking for the clues of what made Jesus weep on that day. And it's a fascinating investigation. And I would love to have you follow with me if you so choose to. If you turn in your Bibles to chapter 11, we're going to investigate the story. We're going to pull out the clues, and then you can come to a conclusion based not on what I'm saying, not on what a counselor is saying, not on what makes you feel good, but based on what the scriptures actually say. John 11, chapter 1. Unbelievable story. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So we're taking notes in our investigation. This isn't strangers. These are people who love each other very, very much. These are the closest of close friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, and they said this to him, "Lord, the one you love is sick." You know how in CSI, this always kills me, they take flashlights everywhere. You notice that? They're looking at flashlights. They're looking at the sun with flashlights, just looking everywhere. Little flashlights so they can discover the clues. So we got our flashlight here because we think we've discovered something. This is probably a clue. This is a clue. "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death." No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. This sickness is not unto death. Now let's go back to my counselor's explanation that Jesus got to the funeral, was extremely sorrowful because his friend has died. Like many detectives do, I made an assumption here and I decided to follow it through to see if it played out through the rest of the crying scene investigation. And this was the assumption I made. I think that perhaps Jesus wasn't surprised at all by Lazarus' death. There was no sorrow expressed at any point here. In fact, what this seems to indicate is that from the very first moment, Jesus planned to raise Lazarus from the dead. Well, let's see if that works. Because certainly if we take it to court, the defense is going to ask us why we came up with this theory and why we didn't consider other theories. "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." What's fascinating about this, how could he possibly say this? This is in red letters. Red letters. You can always trust the red letters. It says, "This sickness is not unto death." But a little while later, he turns to the disciples and says, in the same red letters, "Lazarus is what? Dead." By the way, just for me, just to make me feel good, when you know the answer to something and I go, "Lazarus is what?" and you know the answer, go ahead and shout it out. Nobody's going to hurt you. I promise. And I'll be delighted because I know we're on the same page. He says, "Lazarus is dead." So why did he say this sickness is not unto death? With our little flashlight looking at one clue here and another clue here, what are we going to do? Why would he say this sickness is not unto death? Can I tell you? Because dead is dead. Dead is for a long time. And Jesus knew this wasn't going to be for a long time. He knew this was not death like we usually think of it. This was temporary. Can I give you a little clue, something that to write down that might bless your heart today in the midst of the troubles and difficulties and sadness and sorrow you're going through? God's plan goes beyond your life plan. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. What was happened to Lazarus wasn't permanent. People come in this foyer out here every Sunday, and you say things like, "Oh, man, last week I had mononucleosis. I had it. It was the bad kind, nucleosis. I had it. And I thought I was going to die. I was in bed for... But today I'm feeling better." Some of you may say, "Oh, I had HBO flu. I had a bad flu. And I thought I was going to die from it. But today I'm feeling better." But no one will ever walk into this foyer or the foyer of any church and say, "On Thursday I passed away, but I'm feeling better today." Because dead is dead. But Jesus is about to demonstrate that in his presence and for those that love him, death has lost its sting altogether. And he's going to glorify his son by it. Well, that's one clue. In the very next verse, in verse 5, we find the second clue. Look at it with your flashlight. Here, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Why did he wait 2 days? Anybody, raise your hand. No, there's a real specific reason why he waited. Why? That's true. All of what you're saying is true, but let's look at the word. This is why I love studying God's word. Here's what it says. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. He loved them. So he waited. Why did he wait? He loved them. How many times when trouble comes our way do we tend to go, why are you angry, God? Why is this happening to me? God doesn't stop loving us. Many times some of the things we suffer are as a result of consequences of our own actions. But God, the Bible says, uses everything to work together for his plan and our ultimate good. He loved them, so he waited 2 more days because he loved them. Wow. By the way, does anybody in here see any hint of sadness in Jesus to this point? No, we're talking about love. We're talking about glorifying God. We're talking about excitement. We're talking about a plan. He stayed 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." I love this. We were talking before we came out here about how, as I preached this, I said to the young man who travels with me, "You must believe that I believe what I preach. But you must also believe that I struggle with the same thing everybody else struggles with." I'm one of the first to go, "Oh God, why have you left me? Why are we going through this trouble?" And I'm a lot like the disciples. I don't know what the protocol was for disciples and how they had their meetings, but Jesus said, "Let's go back to Judea." And we usually think of disciples who would go, "Yes, that's a great idea. Thou art Lord, we will go back to Judea. Whatever thou sayest, we shall do. Let's go. You get ready. Let's go. The Lord has said, let's go. Let's go." No, that isn't the way it happened at all. It happened, I think, something like this. He said, "Let's go back to Judea." And one of the disciples evidently went, "Yes. I didn't mean to interrupt you." "Excuse me." "And I'm not contradicting you. I just think that as we're working through this investigation, you should remember that we were just in Judea." "And they threw rocks at us. Do you remember that?" So I guess my question, basically laid right out there, excuse me, is why would we want to go back there? Isn't that the way we respond? God asked us, why would I want to do that? There's pain involved in that. There's work involved in that. There's scary stuff. So the question, stay with me. I love this investigation. The question is this: why would we want to go back there? And this is Jesus' answer. "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." I can't imagine. I can see disciples poking each other going, "What?" And one smart aleck going, well, that clears it up for me. Thank you very much. I studied this over and over again. I brought the flashlight down close. I looked at it over and over again, and suddenly it dawned on me. He's saying to the disciples, if you're with me, you got nothing to worry about. I'm the light. You walk with me, you got nothing to worry about. So he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. That's why we're going. I'm going to wake him up. I realize this is the second time that I have interrupted, and I certainly don't mean to be a troublemaker, but might I make another suggestion that if he's sleeping, we wait here, let him wake up by himself. Because the rocks hurt. Do you remember the rocks? Now, I see some of you Bible scholars flipping through your Bible going, I don't see this stuff. It's right there in front of you. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. There is a cure for sleep. It's called waking up. Now, listen to this. Now, Jesus had been speaking of his death. But his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So in order to get him going, Jesus said, okay, Lazarus is dead. Put your flashlight on this. And I'm glad for your sake that I was not there. There's a sad guy, huh? Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sake that I was not there, so that you may believe. How many of you are going through trouble? Can I see your hands? Mine's up. Come on. Difficult times. It's tough, isn't it? Marriage is falling apart. Bad news from doctor. A job suddenly disappears. Financial struggles. Personal struggle with sin that just never seems to quit. And whatever you've got in your heart. Imagine how you would be able to deal with that if yesterday you had seen the Christ you follow raise one of your friends from the dead. A job loss? Are you kidding me? That's nothing. I'm glad so that you may believe. So now let's go to him. Now the disciples are fired up because these are godly men. They're ready to go. Thomas is in the lead. Come on, guys, we might as well all go together and die at the same time. This would be extremely funny, except that I find myself responding to God like that all the time. Oh, Jessica, you run into people like this everywhere. I'm just going to stay here on earth and suffer for Jesus until he takes me home. I want to say to God, take him, get him out of here. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. So clue number 3, by the way, is when he describes Lazarus' death as falling asleep. No sadness, nothing but hope. Clue number 4 is when he says, I'm glad I wasn't there. There's no sadness. This falls right in line with the idea that the scriptures are presenting so far, that God had a plan and it was way bigger than anybody could see. I've been married for 40 some years. 47 to be exact. When I asked my wife to marry me, I did not want to ask her in the same way that other men had. That came out so wrong. That was not... I wanted to be creative. I guess that's what I'm... I wanted it to be unusual, memorable. She would never forget it. To make a long story short, I sold every possession I had in order to buy her diamond. Oh, I look out and see some of you young people. Man, what you have to go through. When I found the diamond, I said to the man in the store, I said, I want that diamond. I'm going to ask a girl to marry me. He said, how are you going to pay for it? I said, charge it. He said, well, you can't charge it till you have credit. I said, well, how do I get credit? He said, you charge it. So I had to pay cash. First time out, I didn't have any credit. I had to pay cash, sold everything. Showed that diamond to my sisters, and I had a plan. I began, as I was dating my wife, I would take her little ring off, and I would say, someday I'm going to replace this with a diamond. The first time I did that, she looked, same old ring. I did it again. Someday I'm going to replace this with a diamond. She looked, I must have done it a dozen times. And about after six times, she stopped looking. In fact, she got a little, she didn't like this little exercise. She felt a little put out by this thing. Because she felt I had been, you know, kind of jerking her chain on pretending I was going to do a diamond, and I didn't. But I was planning to. This was one happy dude. We went to my parents' house, waited till my parents went to bed, sitting on the couch. I put my arm around her, and I kissed her passionately. I took her ring off. And I said, someday I'm going to replace this with a diamond. And I physically felt her stiffen because she did not like this little game. And then I switched in my hand the rings and put the diamond on her finger. And I had done it so well for so many times, she did not notice the diamond. We sat there for a while, and then she went into the kitchen to get some snacks for us. And from the kitchen, I heard a blood-curdling scream. She screamed and came running back in, tears streaming from her face. She threw her arms around me. We lost our balance and broke a coffee table. It was wonderful. I will never forget that night. But let's rewind. Imagine that she had gone into the kitchen and then quietly come out and said, Ken, is that all the bigger you could find? Where'd you get this? At Kmart? I was thinking of something a little better. My heart would have been broken. Rewind again. Now Jesus approaches the village. He has a gift more valuable than any diamond on the face of the earth. What is his gift, friends? Life. Life. And to give life to the people he loves the most dearly, the people who are closest to him, to demonstrate the kind of life and faith that will enable them to live with joy and excitement for the rest of their life, that will enable them to endure some of the horrible things that life brings to all of us. And when he gets there, the Bible says that Martha came out and said, if only you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. That is a statement of faith, by the way. It recognizes that there's a ring there, but it doesn't see the brilliance of the diamond. It recognizes that Jesus could have saved him, but it does not recognize the gift he brought, that he's going to raise him from the dead. If only you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Then she says, but I know even now God will give you whatever you ask. What a marvelous statement. And I believe that in the Lord's heart, a flame of excitement rose up because maybe she understands now what's going to happen. And he looks at her. Imagine this now as though these are real people, because they are. He says, your brother will rise again. And she says, not unlike the tone of Thomas, I know he will in the resurrection on the last day. A truth, but a truth that misses the glory that God has for them now, in this moment. And I can almost see Jesus reaching out to grab her by the shoulders and say, look at me. And then he says, and think of this in terms of what Mu was talking about in the I Ams. Here's what he says to her, trying to get her to understand what he is about to do, trying to get her to enjoy the joy of what is about to happen. She says, I know he'll rise again in the last day. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? I am the one who has the power to bring resurrection on the last day. And I think he calls to us every single day. And I will give you the power to walk through today with the same power that allowed me to walk from the grave. Can you see it? Do you believe this? He said. She said, yes, I believe that thou art the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Excuse me, he didn't ask that question. We sing the songs. We raise our hands. We get up in the morning, starting to make a list of what we have to face during the day, and completely unaware of the things that will come that we don't know are going to happen. Standing by our bedside is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, I have what you need today. I've overcome death itself. I have what you need today. And we get up and stand in the shower with her, and when I say we, I'm talking about me. Stand in the shower with my hands against the wall going, I don't know how I handle this schedule. I don't know how I can face what's happening. I don't know how. And Jesus waits. And on the way to the office, you turn on some stupid political argument and something else, and Jesus is sitting in the seat next to us going, I have what you need today. I have more than you need today. I came that you might have life in abundance. I got the box right here, and it's full of abundance. And that night finds us falling into bed. We can hardly keep our head up, thinking already about the list we need to make tomorrow. And we fall asleep. And Jesus sits down. And he weeps. The Bible says that Martha went back and spoke to her sister. And there was no joy in her heart. There was no evidence of hope in her heart. And her sister went out and said, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. The Bible says that when Jesus saw them weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He said, where have you laid him? They said, come and see, Lord. And Jesus wept. He was about to raise his friend from the dead, and he wept because people who could experience abundance and joy that only comes from him were experiencing great sorrow instead, because they could not see. The story ends well. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The people discovered that when God is 4 days late, he's just on earth. time, the people discovered that He is faithful. They would glorify God forever. So how do we keep tears from the eyes of our Savior? By opening our eyes in the morning and saying, Lord, what do you got for me? What do you got for me? By taking the risks of life, by facing the circumstances of life, and trusting Him in the middle of whatever it might be, like this beautiful woman who is facing the last days of her life and claiming that cancer brought her closer to Jesus, and for that reason she's grateful for cancer. When I challenge you today, the challenge is not just to you, it's to myself. 70 years of life and I'm still learning. God, help me grab a hold of what you have for me today. This is my granddaughter, Jaden. I have 6 grandchildren. I love them all very much, but Jaden is my princess. She loves me. I am her hero. In a week, we're going to the lake. I taught all my grandchildren to water ski between the ages of 3 and 4. My wife was driving, and Jaden snuggled up beside me and said, Grandpa, can I ask you a question? I said, yes. She said, do I have to water ski this year? And I said, yes, you do. You're 3 years old. You got to grow up sometime. She waited a while and then snuggled closer. By the way, she can play me like a violin. She said, Grandpa, will I fall? I put my arm around her and I said, yeah, you will fall. You'll fall. A few more seconds went by and she snuggled in real close and said, Grandpa, will it hurt? I don't know why I get emotional telling this now, because at the time I just said to her, matter-of-factly, yeah, it'll hurt. And then I took her little hands in my hands and I said to her, but I want to promise you something. It will be worth it. I promise you it'll be worth it. And today God stands in our midst and He says, follow me. He says, I have come that you might have life in abundance. Don't allow the circumstance of the moment to take your eyes from what I still offer you, even in the midst of trouble. Everything that happens to you, I will work toward good. Believe me, trust me. Will I fall? Oh, yes. Will it hurt? Then He says, but it'll be worth it. And so how do we respond? The only way we will know the gift that God has for us is to respond in faith and dive in head first. And the joy, this is the joy. You think that's happy? You should have seen the boat full of Grandpa going, yeah. And that's the opposite side of the tears. When we take advantage of what He offers and we experience the glory of living with Him. And I know you don't picture Jesus doing this. I'm telling you, He does it. He does it. Angels dancing all over the place. You know, nothing suggestive, but big dancing. That's what He asked me to share with you this morning. Father, when we woke up today, you were there. You knew what we would face.
and you had everything we need. More than we can imagine. Life in abundance. Help us, God. Not to get lost in mourning over the little circumstances of life so deeply that we forget that you have overcome it all. Help us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.